Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody here tonight. Welcome to our Wednesday study. We're in Nehemiah 5 this evening as we work our way through this incredible account of God using a man outside of his comfort zone and in a way that had such a profound impact on so many different lives. And you know, I think about the story of Nehemiah, and I think about how nobody would have pegged him for a guy to do something like this, and yet God put the burden on his heart, opened the doors for him. Nehemiah was willing to walk through those doors in faith, and because of that, we have this incredible, incredible book to read. The walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, the city is restored, and Nehemiah's name is studied. So it really is an incredible book to read, and I'm glad that we're in it. But we're in chapter 5 this evening. Just a quick reminder about a couple of things that are coming up. The next 6 weeks in the church are going to be pretty busy. We have this coming Friday, the Ladies Book Club will be meeting. So if you're involved in that, then that'll be this Friday evening. Also on Friday evening, we have a small group that meets here at the church. It's all about board games, in case you don't know about that, but they do board games, and they meet about every other week or something like that, and they've been meeting now for a while. But if you're interested in board games, you want to get together with some other people, it's a pretty sizable group that meets. I don't know exactly how many, but it is a good size, and they usually take up either the whole parlor or they'll be downstairs or somewhere, but they just get together and have a good night of board games. So if that's something you're interested in, then certainly you're welcome to come. That'll be on Friday. Also, then next month, March, is going to be a very busy one for us. Of course, we have the early part of March. We're going to be having our men's outing. We're going to see the Phantoms play hockey up in Allentown. So guys, if you're interested in going to that, the tickets are, well, we're saying $15, but they're not $15. They're more like $25, but the church is going to pay the other half, and so the $15 is your portion. We get good seats every time we've gone. We're going to carpool up there. It's going to be a great time. But if you're interested in going to see the Phantoms play, it's a great time for that. The week after that, we're going to be having our service fair here at the church. Also, next month in March, the women's group is having a guest speaker come in, so that's going to be a great time. But then getting to our service fair, if you're interested in serving, if you want to see what's going on in the church, I do encourage you to come that day and be sure that you see all the different ministries. I think we're going to have, we talked about it the other day, something like 18 or so ministries showcased. And we do all of this out here in the foyer. We set up tables, everybody has a spot at the table, and you can kind of go around like a job fair and see the different ministries and how they're involved in the church. And it's a great time to sign up for one. We don't ask that you sign up forever. You know, this isn't for the rest of your life. It's just a year. If you can give a year to something, and we know in a year things can change. We get that. But it's much easier to commit to a year knowing that there's a definitive end than to commit to an open-ended thing that you're not quite sure how it's going to go. So we said, well, if you give it a year, if it works and great, you can certainly stay with that ministry. If you want to do something different, then certainly that's fine. But there's a lot of things to get involved with, including our snack bar, our bookstore, Sunday morning. There's a lot of things that happen, leading small groups, working with kids, our men's and women's ministries, all kinds of stuff that goes on. So that's going to be next month. We also have Palm Sunday coming up next month, which will lead us right into the week of Easter. Good Friday is obviously going to happen. Then that Saturday before Easter is our community Easter egg hunt. So that's going to happen in addition to Easter Sunday. Oh, not to mention a movie night next month where we're going to show a movie on the second coming of Jesus and the rapture of the church. It's going to be a great time. So like I said, a lot of stuff coming up, a lot of activities, a lot of stuff to get involved with. It is a busy season for the church anytime we get around Easter. So please do check in the bulletin, check our flyers around the church building, the stuff online, the information page that we're putting out now, letting everybody know kind of what's coming up. If you have any questions about any of that, let us know. But again, guys, if you're interested in coming out to the hockey game, you can sign up at the welcome desk, as with any of our other events. But all that's coming up, all that's going on. Again, it is a busy time. Please pray for all of that. Pray that it would go well. Pray for the people putting it together. Pray for the people coming out. Can't happen without prayer. So please do pray for all those things. And this evening, our Bibles are open to Nehemiah 5. And we'll pray for our study. Lord, we do pray for this time, and we do lift this up to you. And we pause our week. We gather here. We know the value in this. We know that there is nourishment to be had and to be felt and to be received when we dive into your word the way that we do, when we go through it a verse at a time, a chapter at a time, a book at a time, reading from the beginning to the end, the way that we do here this evening, unraveling this, unfolding it, unwrapping it, the way that it was given to the author. We're going through this story the way it was written. So, Lord, in that we know there is great blessing, and we just pray that you would apply that blessing to our life tonight. Pray that you would use this time, Father, to grow us and build us and open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears to receive what it is that you have for us here in this book this evening. And in Jesus' name, amen. We've been in Nehemiah now for a couple of weeks. I think it's about 6 weeks, maybe seven, something like that. But in any case, we're coming to chapter 5, and a lot has happened. Chapter 1, we're introduced to Nehemiah. We learn very quickly that he's a Jew. He was born in Babylon, and he's lived a very privileged life. A young man, but he's serving King Artaxerxes as a cupbearer, which means that he's assigned to the royal palace all the time. And he doesn't do any hard labor. He's never known a whip. He's never had to use a shovel. This guy wakes up on a silk-lined bed every single day. He goes to work testing the king's food, and assuming there's no poison in it, he goes home at the end of the day, and he starts all over the next day. And so he's got a very easy existence. But one day he finds out that his brethren, for other Jews who have gone back to Jerusalem, have found that the city lies in ruins. So Nehemiah develops a burden for that, and the Lord lays on his heart a need to do something about it. So chapter 1 is all about him discovering that and kind of working through all of that. We come to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, Nehemiah is talking with the king, and he's kind of laying it all out there, and he's talking about what he needs to do. He's going to Jerusalem. He's checking out all the gates. He's checking out the work that needs to be done, and there's a great lesson in that, because even if God is calling us to a work, it doesn't mean that there isn't time and there isn't wisdom in just pausing for a moment to see what it is he's got for us. Jesus told us, count the cost before we start a project. Otherwise, we'll get halfway through or toward the end, and we won't have enough to complete it. And so Nehemiah does that. He senses God has called him to this. He's opened the doors. The king of Babylon is providing for all the necessary supplies and all the stuff that he needs to go and do it. He gets on the ground, and he starts looking around. What's going on? What do we need to do? What comes first? What's priority? What can be pushed off to the end? And so he starts creating a plan. Chapter 3, they start building the wall, and everything goes very well. They start from the bottom, and they start moving their way up to the top. And we see that priests are building next to city leaders, building next to common folk, building next to the blacksmiths and the goldsmiths and all the blue-collar trade workers, building next to fathers and daughters. Nehemiah's there. Everybody's working. It's humming along very well. And even in that, there is a lesson in the way that they go about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And it takes us through kind of this process, this chronology of the way these gates are reconstructed in addition to the rest of the defenses. And it starts, you remember, with the Sheep Gate, also called the Gate of Grace. It was the gate by the Pool of Bethesda. When sheep would be brought into Jerusalem, they would come through this particular gate, through this Pool of Bethesda, where they would be ceremoniously cleaned on their way to the altar to be sacrificed to God in a ceremony. Well, we see that gate, and we know, of course, that Jesus was the perfect lamb, and he was sacrificed for us. And so it's interesting that this work of rebuilding God's city in the world starts with the sheep. And it starts with the sacrificial gate. It starts with the one that would be offered to the Lord. Jesus said himself, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And so it begins with him, it's consecrated by the priest, and then it starts moving down and around toward, moving down and around toward the west and kind of back up the other side. And it goes through a number of gates. And there's a lot of personal application in chapter 3. One of the gates they rebuild is the refuse gate. And what an important lesson it is for us to have a way to get stuff out of our life. Stuff that doesn't belong, it's not helping us, it's going to cause us some kind of sickness, some kind of disease, some kind of spiritual issue. And so we need to have a way of getting that out of our life, washing that away, cleansing that from our life. And God will do that in your life if you allow him, if you leave an opening in your life, if you say, okay, Lord, I understand you're going to go to work and I'm going to let these things go. I'm not going to lock them in. I'm not going to oppose the work of the Spirit here. I'm going to let these things be removed from my life because I know, Lord, that you have a plan for me. And if it doesn't include this thing, then I don't need this thing. And this thing's going to hurt me more than it's going to help me. And so I want it to go. So we need to rebuild that gate in our life. We need to rebuild all kinds of gates in our life. I love that they rebuilt the gate that was near the armory so that they could defend themselves. And sometimes we need that. We need to rebuild these things in our life that provide for spiritual defense when we're going up against the forces of darkness. Maybe there's an area that we've become very weak. We've let our guard down. We're prone to temptation. Maybe we're dealing with shame, or we're dealing with some kind of unresolved issue or a relationship that we haven't been able to bring ourselves to deal with, or maybe there's a sin in our life that we're just not really, we're not willing and ready to let go of yet, or there's something that we're dealing with, we're failing, we're falling. We need to rebuild the gates. We need to rebuild that armory so that we can put on that armor and fight those battles. And so we go through all of these gates is what I'm getting at. Chapter 3 is like that. As I said, everybody's working together side by side. Chapter 4 comes along. And when chapter 4 comes, you know something's about to break because everything is going so well. And we've all watched enough movies in life. We know that when everything is good, it's going to go bad very soon. Well, in chapter 4, that happens. And it's a wake-up call that anytime you serve the Lord, there's going to be issues. There's going to be resistance. Nehemiah and his crew, they find resistance. They get attacked by enemy forces. They're under constant threat. And so, in a sense, they start letting this fear kind of dictate what they do. Now, there is wisdom in practically defending and preparing for these things. We have insurance. We go see the doctor. We do things to hedge against foreseeable disaster. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. The threats show up. People start getting worried, and he arms half the people with spears and swords and shields, and he says, okay, you guard everyone else who's going to be working. Oh, by the way, the workers as well are going to have swords. And so, yes, there is a practical benefit to that, but there is no free lunch in the world, is there? That benefit, that protection, comes at a cost, and now they can't move as fast. They can't build as well. And they can't build as well, so they start to get a little discouraged, especially when they're about halfway up the wall and they're looking around and there's a lot of debris to carry around. There's not as many people helping anymore because now there's armed forces taken out of the workforce. And so you start to see this progress slow. It's a very, very precarious place to be when things are going well and we're halfway through a project. The temptation is to dial it back. The temptation is to say, you know what, I think we've done enough. I think this is fine. I know this was our goal, but look at all we've accomplished. Maybe we shouldn't test it. And so the temptation is going to be to back off ever so slightly and then ever so more and then more and more. Well, Nehemiah is dealing with that in chapter 4. But they continue. They work, they build, the walls are going up, and then we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is an interesting one because what we're going to see are the exterior enemies of Nehemiah are going to all but vanish. They have done their part for the time. They've sown doubt, they've sown seeds of fear. And so now what we're going to find in chapter 5 is that the enemy from within is going to surface. And this is the enemy of division. And division is one of the worst enemies that a group can face, especially a ministry, because it usually comes from the people that are trusted and they're liked and people respect them. And then one person has a word of discouragement and then some people kind of go with them. And then someone else disagrees and then someone goes with them, or differences of opinion start arising, or critiques of the leadership start coming out. And oftentimes, and this is kind of what we see happen with Nehemiah, oftentimes, these things come when things are going well, when the work is progressing and the enemy wants to throw a monkey wrench into the system, in will come the division, the divisiveness. It will be a cancerous thing that eats apart any group trying to do anything, but that's what we're about to see happen in chapter 5. It is disunity within the camp, and it is detrimental. And it will stop everything in its tracks, and it's going to stop this work. I was reading one time that the Civil War was responsible for more than 600,000 American deaths. And, you know, that statistic is fairly well known, but a lot of people don't realize that up until, I believe, the Vietnam War, the deaths in the Civil War, where Americans were shooting Americans, accounted for more death than all other wars combined, including World War II, Korea, World War I, all the little wars that America fought in the early 20th century, the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the war with Mexico, the war with the Indian tribes of the West. You add up all of those wars, and there are not as many deaths as were when the nation was fighting itself. Jesus said that a house divided can't stand. A team divided can't stand. A ministry divided cannot stand. Building walls divided is not going to work. I was reading a story just the other day about a British rowing crew that shocked the world one year by winning the Olympics. Now, nobody would have bet on this crew. They weren't the biggest. They didn't have the fastest times in all the pre-quals. None of them were very good individually. They were not the strongest. They didn't come from a reputable school that had a history of doing these kinds of things in rowing crews. But you know what they had was unity. And they worked together in a way that no one had ever seen before. And what they found was that when they worked together, they multiplied, not added to, but multiplied the power of everyone else. I was reading one time about horses, and did you know that one horse by itself can pull about 2,000 pounds if it's attached to a weight? But if you yoke two horses together and they're pulling evenly under a distributed load, it isn't 4,000 pounds that they can pull, but rather 10,000 pounds can be pulled by that team. There is power in unity, and there is power when people work together and they pull together for a common mission and a common purpose. And the enemy knows that too. And so disunity is a favorite tool. Throwing any kind of distraction into the middle, throwing something into this group that's going to cause them to stop working together, stop trusting one another. It's going to bring the work to a standstill. And that's what we're going to see happen in chapter 5. And it begins in verse 1 by saying, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren." So right away we have civil war. Well, we have infighting. They're not killing each other, but they're arguing. They can't get along anymore. People are starting to get a little frustrated with their neighbor, and hey, you know, you threw your rocks over into my pile, and I got enough to carry, and now you're throwing your stuff onto my pile, and how come he's not working as hard? And really, this guy over here, he's taking a coffee break again. He's already had five this morning, and the sun's not even up yet. And so you start getting all of this stuff going on in the team. They're not working together. They're arguing amongst one another, and it's against their own brethren, against the people that, you know, they see every day. They see in the stores, and their kids play on the soccer teams together, and they're supposed to be in this together, and they have been in it together, but now is coming the disunity. And so there arose a cry. For there were those who said, so we have one faction. We have one faction. Those who said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. So the problem is, they've been working on these walls. And they've given all their attention to the work and everything to this project. But you know what they haven't done is they haven't been doing things for themselves. They've not been gathering, they've not been storing, they've not been sorting wheat, they've not been doing things that they need to keep their households going. And so they haven't attended to their basic needs in life because they've been so consumed with building this wall. And now it's starting to catch up. They're going to the cupboard. It's a little empty. They're getting hungry. They're tired of eating rice pudding every single day or, you know, whatever it is that they've been living off of. They don't want to have any more of these barley loaves. And these sardines are getting kind of old and ripe. And they're thinking, you know what, we've been working on this wall for so long. We need to stop because there's a lot of people in my family. He says, there's us, our sons, and our daughters. There's a lot of us. There's many of us in this household. We need to tend to our own needs. And so there's one faction that's dealing with that. There were also some, verse 3, who said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and houses that we may buy grain because of the famine. So there's a famine in the land, apparently, and historically there was at this point. And so you've got some people that they didn't have the resources to go out and gather anything, so they've been working on this wall and they haven't been gathering the food. There's other people who may have more in the way of actual property that they can sell, they can borrow against. And now that they're doing that, they're starting to get a little disgruntled because they're realizing that in order to do this wall, it's starting to hurt and it's costing them. And it's very easy to serve when we're giving out of our surplus, when we're giving out of our margins, when it's extra, when it's spare time, when it's, you know, I wasn't doing anything with that one anyway. No big deal. Anybody can do that. When it starts to hurt, when it starts to cost, in other words, you start seeing different reactions. When I have to choose between maybe something I would have purchased for myself and giving to the Lord, or I have to choose between time that I would have devoted to maybe mowing my lawn or doing something of leisure and instead I'm serving, or when I have to choose between having this extra thing in my house that sometimes I use and sometimes I didn't, and between that and giving it to the church, you know, we start to see the pain level rise a little bit. But then eventually it gets to a point where it's like, all right, it's starting to cost even more. And now I'm having to decide, okay, do I buy steak or ground beef? Do I take time for myself or do I serve? Do I give the thing that I need and I use every day, or do I keep it? And so what we see is that as we serve the Lord, the longer and longer it goes, the more the temperature raises, the more the pressure increases. And it's very easy, again, when it's out of the surplus, but the more and more it becomes things that we need for everyday life, the more we start to see that pain meter kind of increase. And that's what's happening here. It was great. They were helping build the walls on day one. Nobody had any issues on day one. After a week, okay, you know, no problem. We've got some savings. We're all doing really well. Everybody's in good spirits. It's going to be 52 days before this wall is done. That's almost 2 months. And I think any one of us, if we went 2 months without an income, if we went 2 months without going to the grocery store, 2 months without doing laundry, we're going to start to feel that. And, you know, people are going to start to smell that. Because remember, at the end of chapter 4, they weren't even bathing except once a week. So it gets to a point where we start saying, all right, this is costing something. And this is starting to really affect my life. And there is a cost to serving. And I will say it will cost everyone differently. Sometimes it can cost you no more than your excess. If so, then, you know, praise the Lord, because that's a pretty easy way to go. Sometimes it's going to cost a relationship. Sometimes it will cost a career. Sometimes it can cost all the security that you have. In many cases in history, it has cost people their lives. And yet, what we see so often through history is that the more the pressure increases against God's people, the better they respond. Not the worst. Statistically, they double down. They triple down. They anchor themselves in the Word. They anchor themselves in the promises of God. I remember hearing a missionary from Syria talk one time, and he was saying, you know what, we're in Syria, and we're having church in these bombed-out shelters, and we're singing, and it's all a cappella with no electricity. We got like 3 pages of the Gospel of John, but we're doing it. And he said to the audience, he goes, you know, and we in Syria are praying for you in America. And everybody thinks, he said, everybody thinks that America should be praying for Syria, and please do. He goes, we need your prayers, but understand, we're praying for you, because in Syria, we're kind of this attitude, you can't take anything else. You're going to take our houses? You already did. Take our jobs? You already did. Make us poor? You already did. You're going to bomb out our communities? That happens every day. You're going to threaten us with arrest? We deal with that every day. You're going to take our lives? There's not much left to them anyway. And he says, that's where we're at. We're at the point, he told us, that there's nothing left they can take. And yet he goes, we look at America and we see the church is cooling because they threaten a tax exemption, because they say that you're mean people, because you're intolerant, because, you know, they post things on social media. And so people are getting scared and discouraged and they're walking away. He goes, over in Syria, we've got nothing left. There's nothing to take. And it's amazing what you can do when there's nothing left to lose and how what your faith is like. He goes, but watching the church in America, he said, you guys have everything. And you're praying for us, we're praying for you. Because you don't go to church when there's a football game. You know, you don't go to church when it rains outside or when it snows outside. We got people walking for hours on end to get to church, dodging police patrols, dodging the military. And so the point is that in most of the world, it's a very dear cost for people to be able to follow the Lord. And the more it costs, the more we feel it, the more we give up. And there can be a great response to that, especially if we're not used to it. And so the people in Jerusalem are dealing with the same thing. You know, they're mortgaging their lands. They're selling their property. They're realizing that this is not all fun and games. This is a battleground. And yeah, day one, anyone can do it the first day. Anyone can do it the second day. Do it when your boss comes to you and says, if you don't show up, you're going to lose your job. Do it when the police show up and say, if you're going to do this, you're going to jail. Do it when the government says, you can't have church because there's a disease and we're going to lock your buildings. Do it when it's hard. Do it when it costs. And that's what they're doing. They're doing it under those conditions. And so he says, there's two groups so far. There's the one who says, let us go get grain so that we can eat and live. Not an unreasonable request, by the way. Others who said, we mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and houses. We might buy grain. So there's the rich, and they're feeling it. But interesting that their level of pain, even though they feel it almost the same, objectively, you look at this and you go, that's not the same. On one hand, they're just wanting to eat and live. On the other hand, they're like, oh, my vineyard's in trouble. You know, my yacht's in trouble. My vacation house in the Poconos is in trouble. My Disney rewards are in trouble, you know. That thing I was going to do next July, we're going to go out to Martha's Vineyard, or we're going to go to Hawaii, or we're going to go on that cruise. You know, I'm starting to have to give some of that stuff up. So you're seeing, even in ancient Jerusalem, this hierarchy of social class, and every one of them is starting to feel this. There were also those. So verse 4, here's another group. who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we're forcing our sons and our daughters to become slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." So you have a third group, and this is the group that the king is taxing very heavily. I don't know what it would be like to be in that kind of a scenario where it's not just that you're giving up things that were easy. It's not just that you're losing luxuries like vineyards and houses. It's not just that you're borrowing against them. But now it's that the king is actively coming against you. And in order to pay the taxes that he's levied against your lands, you're going to have to borrow money for that, because the king is saying, "Look, that's great, you can go do all that, but I come first. And you're going to listen to me first, and you're going to pay these taxes first, and we're going to tax you more, and especially since we know what you're doing, and you're involved in the work of the Lord here, and so we're going to come after you and tax you to no end, and so you're going to have to mortgage these lands, you're going to have to go take out some kind of loan against them, you're not going to pay it, we know that, so we're going to end up with all this stuff." So you have all these different social groups, and all being targeted, and they're all dealing with unique difficulties. And I don't want to minimize any one of them, because depending on where you were, your life is under attack here. And they're all feeling it, and no one has been spared. And it's to the point now they're losing their freedom, that their children are being taken as indentured servants because they can't pay the debt. And their lands are being taken because, you know, they chose to work for the Lord instead of paying the king's tax. And they don't have anything in the cupboard to feed their kids. And they haven't done anything to go and stock up on supplies. And now they're starting to have to do things to scrape the bottom of the barrel just to keep their households going. And so we see that this service of the Lord is becoming a very real thing. They're suffering incredible economic harm because of it. And in that is the breeding ground for discontent. You look at someone else and you're suffering. I mean, could you imagine being the first group? Just let us get grain that we can eat and live. And you're dealing with that. And across the road, you know, there's your neighbor going, "Oh, it's so tough. My vineyards. Oh, I might lose my vineyards. I don't know if I'm going to keep my vineyards." And then across the road, there's somebody going, "But my kids have just been taken." And that is, that inequality of income is something that we can tell is creating an incredible division here. And, you know, that's exactly how the enemy works. He makes you think that it's unfair that someone else has it easier, or that you have it harder, or convinces us that our suffering is so much worse than someone else's, and so it's then righteous for us, we start thinking, to be angry with them, because how dare they complain about their vineyards? I'm trying to live here, just trying to eat and live, and over here, yeah, I'm trying to get my kids back. I mean, you may not survive, but have you ever had your kid taken out of your home? I know a lot of parents would say, "Well, that's worse than death." And then across the road, you're looking at people worried about their vineyards, worrying about all the luxury. And so very easy to see how this jealousy and this envy and this infighting is going to start. And so it does. And he says in verse 6, "I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Somebody once said, "God may have taken them out of Babylon, but he did not take Babylon out of them." That these Hebrew people are acting with the same values as the Babylonian people. That they're thinking in these very secular ways. They're thinking in these greedy kind of ways. They're thinking according to worldly values. And I don't want to go too far with that, because I realize eating and living is a very real need. But the point being made here, and why Nehemiah gets so angry with them, is because they're serving the Lord And they're more worried about their bank account, and they're more worried about their comforts in life, and they're more worried about what they may be losing in the stock market, and the fact that they had to use their vacation for this, and the fact that all these other things may not be going according to plan. And they're serving the Lord, and Nehemiah is looking at this going, you know what, that's how Babylon thinks. Babylon thinks the gold is more important. Babylon thinks that the comfort is more important. Nehemiah is like, I left the palace to come work on these walls, and everybody here is just complaining about doing it and what it's costing them, and so he gets pretty angry. And I will say that being angry is not necessarily wrong. There are times where it's righteous to be angry. The Apostle Paul said, be angry and sin not. Anger is an emotion. Anger leads to change. Anger leads to positive change. I mean, it's righteous to be angry when you look at something like child trafficking in the world. It's righteous to be angry at that. It's right to be angry when you hear about unsolved crime and you hear about murder and you hear about all of these things that happen in places and there's no law and order and people are just kind of born into this. These kids have no hope to really get out of it. Parts of the world where they're taken away from their parents simply because their parents said something that the government disagreed with. And you get angry about that stuff. It's righteous to get angry in a proactive kind of motivation kind of way when we look at people in the world who are starving and we say, you know, that's wrong. That shouldn't be that way. There's no reason that anybody should have to go without the basic needs of life. I mean, it's righteous to get angry when we look at what the world is doing to marriage and we look at the attacks that happen against the church and we look at the suffering of the innocent, and it's right to get angry at those things. And so it's not wrong in and of itself to be angry, but I will say when you're angry, you are playing with fire because we're sinners. You know, we're not perfect. I don't know how to perfectly control my anger. I wish I did. And if I did, I'd write a book on it and I'd sell it for, you know, $1 million. I'd give it all to the church and we'd fix that roof, you know, and so that's what we would do. But I don't know how to perfectly control my anger. And the day that I learn how, I won't need to, because I'll be in heaven, and I'll be with the Lord, and there'll be nothing to be angry about anymore. Jesus perfectly controlled his anger. And I think he was the only one in history that ever did. But he had anger, and he used it, and he let it out when the time was right. You know, even in Ecclesiastes, it says there's a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to be angry. But it's important that we do it right. And so he says, I became very angry when I heard the outcry of these words. Verse 7, after serious thought, and I love that, after serious thought. If you have the ability to be very angry, but then stop yourself and give it thought, I would say you're a very well-developed person, because that ability to kind of hit the pause button, to hit the brakes on what you want to say and not just let it all out, that's an admirable or an admirable quality. It really is, because most people don't have that. Most people say something, they send an email, they send a message, and then they go, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I wish I hadn't have said that. You know, I think it is God's grace in the technological world that we have something called the delete button. Because, you know what, I've used it so many times. You write out the email. No, I'll just hit delete. Oh, thank you, Lord, for that delete button. That person didn't actually have to read everything that I just wrote. Because, you know what, I was going to give them a piece of my mind. And I was going to give them a piece of every other one's minds. But you know what, I got a delete button. I don't have to send it. It's going to the trash can. Just make sure you hit the delete button, not the send button. I've done that too. But it's there. And Nehemiah paused. He was angry, but he didn't react right away. He started reflecting, and he's not making decisions based on emotion. And I love that about Nehemiah. We've seen that as part of his personality, is that he stops and he pauses and he reflects and he looks at the work and he looks at what needs to be done and he just ponders for a minute. And even when he was going to go to the king and ask the king if he could go do this work, he stopped and he prayed for like 4 months, didn't he? And he said, all right, Lord, you know, when the time is right, I want you to open the door for me. And then the time was right and God opened the door and Nehemiah said a quick prayer and said, all right, Lord, bless this. And he went and he talked to the king, but he had this burden that he was able to just kind of control, and he was able to kind of steer and harness all the energy of this righteous anger that he has. And if you can do that, if you can harness the energy of righteous anger and you can direct it in a way that's positive, you know, the world can be changed. It really can. The civil rights movement, one of the greatest movements in the history of our country, happened because righteous anger was harnessed in a way that made change. There's so many cases like that around the world through history where someone's righteous anger led to positive change. And well, Nehemiah, it's about to. So after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury or interest from his brothers. So I called them, or I called a great assembly against them. So he hears all this outcry, and I think on one hand, he's kind of irritated with the people and with their superficial kind of complaining, although it's not all that superficial. I mean, you start losing your homes and stuff, it becomes real, and you can't go to the grocery store, it becomes real. But, you know, you talk about losing a little bit of luxury for the sake of the Lord, and it's kind of hard to sympathize with that when this person over here is just trying to eat and live. So he's got some of that definitely, but then he looks at the overall situation. And he says, you know, there is some merit to this. And I love that about him too. He has this ability to kind of see through all of the static and all the noise and, you know, listen through all of that to get to the heart of what's going on. And at the heart of it, there was an issue to be dealt with. And so he paused and he thought about it and he self-consulted in a way and he searched his heart and he prayed and he meditated and he really gives it a thoughtful reply. I will say it seems like something he loses as his life continues. Maybe his brakes, maybe his brake pads wear out, maybe the filters wear out. You know, I've met people, and it's like they've gotten to a point in life where they just don't care what you think about what they say. They're like, I'm just going to say it. My social filters are gone. And they don't mean anything by it other than the fact that maybe a few years ago they might have caught themselves and not said it that way, and you just listen to them, and you go, ouch, that kind of hurt. You know, my mother-in-law does that. She's such a meek person. She's a wonderful person. But you're around her, and sometimes it's like, ouch, did you really just say that? And she'll go, what? And she doesn't even realize what she said, but boy, it was right to the heart. Anyway, Nehemiah seems to lose a little bit of that in life. Because in chapter 13, the very end of the book, it says, so this is much later. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So they're intermarrying with pagan people. Something the Lord explicitly forbade. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. So you see, I don't think his patience lasts for the rest of his life. Maybe he used it all up right here. I have no idea. But either way, after serious thought, he rebukes the nobles, rebukes the rulers. And he says, you know what? You're abusing the people. They've come to you in need. The Lord says, don't charge interest to a brother that you loan money to. Don't take advantage of him in a situation where he's in need and he's coming to you for help. Don't treat one another the way the banks will treat you. Don't treat one another the way the world treats each other, the way you were treated when you were in captivity in Babylon. You're doing the same thing, he tells them. You're treating one another the same way that Xerxes treats the Jews, and the way they treated you when they sacked the city, and now you're doing it to one another. You're charging interest, you're taking advantage, you're jumping on the opportunity. Look, these folks are coming to Nehemiah, and they've got real complaints. And I say real complaints, it's mixed in, as I mentioned, to a sea of whining, but there are some legitimate concerns here. And I can kind of feel for Nehemiah because, you know, every one of us in life, you've dealt with it, I deal with it, it happens every day, where people just complain. It's just noise, you don't know what it means, half the time it doesn't make sense. It's something that, you know, they're entitled to their opinion, but one person will say, well, you know what, the music is too loud on Sunday, and then this very same morning someone will say, I couldn't hear anything that Sunday. Or someone will say, you know what, church was too long, and someone says, well, I wish it would have gone longer. Or, you know, we love this, oh, we hate that, or why did we buy that, we should have spent more. And it just seems like no matter what you do, there is that you're going to deal with. And everybody has a viewpoint, they have an idea, and that's fine. I heard one person talking about this one time, and he said that in his church, somebody once came up to him and said, you know, there are 10 people in this church that are very angry with you. And he looked at him and go, 10? Well, you don't know what you're talking about. There's at least 100 that I can count, because I know a lot more than that. Everyone has that. You're going to have that. But when there's substance to the issue, when you can kind of see through it, and it's more than just noise, then it deserves a response. And so Nehemiah is responding. And so he goes and he says, you know what? You're treating one another the way the world does. You're taking advantage of the situation. So I called a great assembly against them. You know, there may be times in your walk with the Lord that you have to stand up and speak a hard truth to somebody that you may be intimidated by. Maybe somebody you respect deeply. Maybe somebody that just helped you on something. And you say, yeah, but you know what? This is going on. And that's going on. And we need to deal with this. And I see that your marriage is spiraling downwards. And this is the reason. And we need to deal with this. Or, you know what? You're involved in this behavior. And, you know, it certainly is your decision to choose it. But this is going to lead to anywhere but good. Or, you know, you've got sin in your life, and we need to address that. Or you're not treating one another right. Or, you know, yeah, you gave a whole lot of money to this thing, and we appreciate that, but that doesn't give you the right to then treat people poorly or to come and, you know, make demands and all the things that tend to happen with that kind of stuff. And so we get sometimes in these situations, you're going to have to talk to somebody that maybe they were your teacher at one point. Maybe they're a friend of yours, or they're somebody close to you, or there's someone in power. They have authority over you. And you have to say, you know, that may be right, but you're still wrong. That may be right, but we still need to deal with this. That may be right. You may have that power. You may be the boss here. But you know what? That doesn't change the fact that these things shouldn't be happening. You know, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the time that the king of Babylon told them, you know, bow down before this image. And they said, look, you may cast us into this oven, into this furnace. You have that power. And we believe that God's going to save us. But even if he chooses not to, because that's his right too, we will never bow down before this thing. There may be times where you have to do that. You have to take a stand. And you have to stand up to people that may be intimidating. And there will be times as well that someone's going to look at you and say, you know what? You don't have any right to speak about this. Who are you to come tell me my business? You've never walked in my shoes. You don't know what my life is like. You don't know what this has been for me. You're not in my chair. You're not a person that's been through my experience. You don't know what this is. You know, you shouldn't have an opinion on it because you're not in the midst of it. And, you know, that's a very powerful thing for someone to kind of levy. And for a lot of people, it causes them to stomp and say, you're right, I haven't been there. And there is truth in that, and we can recognize that. But here's the thing. Truth is truth, and it doesn't matter who says it. And right is right, and wrong is wrong, and it doesn't matter who brings it up, whether it's a king of a nation or a person on the street, if you're standing on the authority of Scripture, you are in the right. And we all have an obligation to share and make known these things. That's what Jesus said when he said, go into the world and preach the gospel. He didn't say only to the people that you're comfortable around. He says, preach to every creature. When you speak the truth of the word of God, you're speaking a truth that's not your own. It comes from the Lord, and the delegated authority to you is to make this known to the world. And it doesn't matter if you've been through someone's experience, that doesn't give them the right to sin and to destroy life and destroy families. I remember sitting down one time with a couple that was going through a very nasty divorce. And the husband was having an affair, and I sat down with him one time, and he said, yeah, I'm having an affair, and I'm not going to stop. And he said, I know that it's wrong. I know God's going to judge me for it, but, you know, I want to be happy for once in my life, and I'm not going to give this up, no matter what you say. And so I looked at him, and I said, well, there's nothing I can really do for you then, because you've hardened your heart to the point that I'm not going to say anything to change your mind. And, you know, we talked for a couple of minutes, and eventually he looked at me and he said, you know what? You aren't in my house. You're not married to my wife. You don't know what this is like. You can't talk to me about it. And I said, well, that may be very true. I'm not in your house. I don't know what it's like. But God says not to have an adulterous affair. That's not from me. That's from the Lord that you just admitted that will look upon this. And God says to take your wife and give yourself up for her like Christ did the church. And so, no, I've never been in your house, I told him. But I can tell you what God thinks about this, and there is no excuse. And it didn't matter that I hadn't been through his exact situation. The fact is, the truth is the truth. And we share that truth. And so Nehemiah is not noble. He's not a ruler. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. He's never met these people. He's not going through what they're going through. He's got the king's finances behind him. And yet he's still going to look at them and he's going to say, you know what, this isn't right. You can't take advantage of people. You can't look at someone in need and make a buck. And I said to them, verse 8, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. After all the work that we've done to bring people home, after everything that's been sacrificed, after all the blood, sweat, and tears that have gone into this project, are you going to do the same thing to them that they're just coming out of? Are you going to charge them an interest that they're not going to be able to pay? And then what are you going to do? Take them as slaves? You're going to put them right back into the situation that they were in? And so essentially, he just asks them a question. He repeats to them the reality of what's going on, only they've never really heard it in these terms. Very easy to think, oh, it's just a modest interest rate. You know, it's time value of money, and we're losing out on this. We could have invested it. And so we're going to charge them that interest, and, you know, banks would do it. We're going to charge them. It's no big deal. Everyone does it. Until Nehemiah says, yeah, you're acting just like a bank, just like the pagan world that you're trying to leave. And so they were silenced and found nothing to say. You kind of know you've won an argument if your opponent has nothing to say. They just look at you, and they're dumbfounded. They don't have words. Well, that was them. As noble and rich and powerful as they were, the truth is the truth. And it could have come from Nehemiah, could have come from a builder on the wall, could have come from a blacksmith or a slave. It didn't matter. God was speaking to them, and they were silenced. Then I said, what you're doing is not good. It is very direct and it's very honest. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't say, you know what, well, if you think about it, why don't you go home and pray about it and see if you have a peace about this in the morning. No, he says, it's not good. You got to stop this. This has got to end yesterday, and you got to go and repent of this stuff. You know, if you were on the verge of a heart attack and your doctor knew that And he knew that he could give you some instruction that may be difficult to swallow, but could very well save your life. And instead, he said, well, you know, we should probably sit down and talk. Why don't we pencil something in over lunch next week? And, you know, I don't want to hurt your feelings or anything, but maybe you should do this or whatever it is he does to kind of skirt around the issue. And then in the meantime, you have a heart attack. And then you're going to go to your doctor and say, well, why didn't you just tell me to, you know, cut out the chicken wings? Or why didn't you just tell me that I need to exercise a little bit more, or that I need to not drink so much coffee, or whatever it is that's been getting to me? But you could have just told me the truth. And the truth would have, well, did Jesus say, the truth will set you free. And so he gives them the truth. What you're doing is not good. It's direct and it's honest. Should you not walk in fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? If you're going to fear anything in this world, it should be the Lord. You know, in the book of Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, they can't afford not to follow God here. They can't afford not to fear the Lord, not to follow in his steps and abide by his commands. Certainly not for the sake of trying to earn a dollar or avoid the wrath of, you know, these critics that are coming alongside this project, telling them it's all going to fail, or to avoid the unpopularness of whatever it may be that they incur upon themselves. It's like, look, you know, you're more worried about all these other things. You're worried about your comfort. You're worried about these opinions of other people, what they're going to say about you in the office because you lost a fortune loaning all this money. Shouldn't you be more worried about the Lord? Shouldn't you be worried about the way this looks to the nations? Shouldn't you be worried about the testimony that we're giving to people? That's worth more than 2% interest, 6% interest, whatever it is they're charging. You know, the way we treat one another is watched by the world. It really is. And they see that. And they see whether we're graceful. They see whether we're loving. And they say, you know what? I'm going to judge God by the way I see these people live. And that's exactly how people treat the church who don't attend the church, aren't part of the church. They look at us as examples of what it means to be Christians. And so when they see us backbiting and arguing, and they see us cheating on our wives and our husbands, and they see us gambling, and they see us doing all these things that they do in Babylon, they're going to say, you see, they're no different. I went in that church, they were all the same. They did exactly the same thing. They do it in my office. They were gossiping. They were arguing. Someone yelled at me because I sat in their seat. They weren't very gracious or forgiving. And so then we become a reproach. They look at our lives, and they say, you know, that must be what it is to follow the Lord. There's a famous story of Gandhi when he was a young man. He went to stay with a Christian couple. And after a period of time staying with the couple, he said, look, I'm never going to be Christian no matter what. And the reason was that he looked at this couple and he said, they're just no different than anyone else I know. And so either they are model believers and there is no difference between Christianity and the world, or what they preach, they're not practicing, and it doesn't have any real power in their life because it hasn't changed their behavior. He goes, either way, I'm not doing that. Either way, I'll never be a Christian, he said. And so Nehemiah asked them the same thing. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. No, that's not to say Nehemiah was charging interest. He's lending them the money the way that he's telling them to do it. This is interest-free. He says, look, I'm doing this too. I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not already doing. He's a true leader in that. And there is something to be said by leading, there's something to be said for leading by example. And if you're going to ask the people that are following you or under you to do something, you should be willing to do it first. If you're going to ask them to give up the day off, you should be willing to give yours up. If you're going to ask them to sacrifice time, you should be right there with them. If you're going to ask them to step out in faith, you should be right there with them. If you're going to ask them to sacrifice something, you know what? I've already been sacrificing it, and so I'm not asking you to do anything more than what I'm going to do. When I was in the Marine Corps, we did boot camp in Southern California. Now, they used to call us Hollywood Marines because they thought that we had it easy. We were down south of L.A., down in San Diego, but it was anything, nothing could be farther from the truth than that. It was anything but pleasant in boot camp in Southern California, even though just saying that sounds kind of weird, considering that the other basic training facility was at Parris Island in South Carolina, and there they had mosquitoes, and they had gnats, and they had the humidity, and we had the beach and the sand. But you know, we had a lot of challenges too. And I remember that every time we would go do something, and it didn't matter what it was, if it was an obstacle course or a run, or it was some kind of assessment, or it was something, no matter what it was, the very first person that would do it was our drill instructor. He would say, now I'm going to show you how to do this. And he would go out and he would be the first one through that course. And at the end, he would tell us, now I've done it and I've shown you that we can do this, that it's possible. Now you need to go do it. And what you started to realize was this Marine next to you, who you very well may be on the front lines of a battle one day with, is willing to be in the trenches with you, and he's going to go through this stuff with you. And it was much easier to follow that person through the crucible or through any of these other things, these other tests and development things that we went through, because they weren't just standing on the sideline saying, okay, go do that, and I'm going to watch from over here. No, they did it first. And when they did it first, there was a trust that was built. There was a respect that was there. And so Nehemiah tells them the same thing. Look, you're going to have to stop this. I'm lending them money too. I'm not charging the interest. I'm doing it that way. So let us stop what you're doing. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine, the hundredth of money, that was the interest rate, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it, and we'll require nothing from them, or we will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. You know, in the Bible, oaths are always kind of a touchy thing. Jesus talks about not taking an oath, don't swear by heaven or by the earth or by your head or anything like that. And it wasn't that oaths were inherently sinful. God takes oaths. They're all through the Bible. Here, Nehemiah requires one. It's considered righteous. It was that if you're going to swear to do something, it was legally binding. And so by bringing these priests in and having them swear before God, this was going to be enforceable. There's going to be accountability for this. And that's always a good thing to have in our life, is accountability. If you're going to commit to something, bring someone alongside you that can hold you accountable in love and in grace and in brotherly love and in fellowship, but somebody who's going to encourage you to keep up your end of what it is you've pledged to do. You say, you know what, I'm going to help out once a month. Great. Who's your accountability partner? I'm not going to go and I'm not drinking anymore. Okay, who's the accountability partner? I'm not going to get on Amazon, you know, late at night anymore. You know, okay, who's your accountability partner? There's actually a software out there, and it's for people. Usually it tends to be men statistically, but it could be anybody who are addicted to internet pornography. It's called Covenant Eyes. If you know anybody who is dealing with that, it's a common thing. It really is a common thing in the world right now, but it's out there. And so there's this software called Covenant Eyes where you can install this app on your phone, and someone else that you trust, your accountability partner, is going to get the other half of that app, and they'll be able to look at all of your internet usage so that there is somebody who's going to see what it is that you're doing in order to keep you accountable. And you can do that. A person chooses to do that. It's never forced on them, but it's just another way of having accountability. Here at the church, we don't write any checks that don't have two signatures. Probably don't know that, but that was a policy we instituted last year. No check goes out of this building without two signatures on it. So we have two people that are always looking at the money that leaves the building. And if they're not in agreement, then that money can't be spent. And before that money can be spent, there usually is paperwork that has to be filled out, signed by a couple people, different people usually, who also agree. And so what we've built into the finances of the church is this process of accountability. The point is, it's important. And so Nehemiah recognizes that these priests are going to need to be held accountable to this promise. I mean, they're not just going to say, I promise, and walk away from it. It's like, okay, that's great, but swear an oath. Do something in front of others. Make this public. Make it so there's no going back. When we do baptisms, we do them publicly out here in front. And we've always done public baptisms. As long as I've been here, we always will continue to do them that way. As long as I am here. And that's because it's a sort of accountability. You know, there's a reason that it's done publicly. Because you're testifying to the world that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. This isn't in secret. This isn't something that we can do and then walk away and pick up and nobody knows about, so there's no real expectation of change or any kind of righteous and holy standard in our life. No, we do it in front of everybody so everybody can see and everyone's going to know. And you know what? We actually have a shirt that we give people that get baptized. It's called No Going Back, No Turning Back, it says on it. Because there's no turning back once everyone knows. Once there's accountability, once there's someone else who has eyes on the situation. Then I shook out the fold of my garment, just kind of symbolically, grabs a shirt and just kind of shakes it out on the ground. So may God shake each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. The amen at the end of our prayer it's a word that basically means let it be. It's a word of affirmation. It's not like the enter key. You know, people use amen like, okay, I type out my prayer and amen, enter. And it, you know, goes up to heaven. Amen is something that says, I'm committed to this. I'm affirming this. This is coming from my heart. I'm with you in this. This is what I believe. This is what I'm pledging and promising. And so they have this pledge that says, you know what? We're not going to be like the world anymore. We're not going to treat one another the way they do down at the bank and the way they do in corporate America and the way they do in D.C. And we're not going to treat each other the way politicians treat one another. And we're not going to treat one another the way we see on the news and in social media and everywhere else. Our marriages are not going to look like Hollywood. And our music isn't going to sound like modern pop music. You know, our lives are going to be different. And we're going to hold one another accountable to that. And we're going to live to a higher standard so that when people look at this assembly here in Jerusalem, they're going to see something unique, something you can't get anywhere else in the world. And that is quite a promise. And that's something that every one of them is going to be responsible for keeping the others accountable for. Because they've all stood there, they all heard the pledge, all the assembly said amen, they're all in unison, they're all one again, much different from the bickering and crying that was going on at the very beginning of the chapter. Now they've all come back together. The disunity is now unity, the grumbling is now praising, and the arguing and the infighting has become a pledge and an amen. I would say that I certainly hope, it is my fervent prayer, it really is, that when people look at this church, that they see something different. Something that you're not going to see down the road in the lodge. You're not going to see at Town Hall. You're not going to see in Harrisburg. You're not going to see this anywhere else. And it has always been kind of a vision of mine, just a kind of a pipe dream, if you will, but just something with everything that we've done, just to put it out there, when we build things like a playground and a bookstore and a snack stand and a baptism pond and, you know, all the things that we're doing here, these are not random disconnected things. The idea behind all of this is so that when someone comes here, that this is different. And when you leave here, you can tell. And when you arrive here, you can tell. And that when you're here in fellowship with one another, when you're bringing your kids here, when you're spending your leisure time here, when you're meeting your friends here, when you're worshiping here, or whatever it is that you're doing here, when you're serving here, the staff when they're working here, that this is not the same as that. When you come off of Hoffmansville Road and you come into our parking lot and through all the potholes and back up onto the pavement again, you know that you're in a different place. That it's a sanctuary for the soul. It really is an oasis for the spirit. And it is my hope that that's what we're creating here as we do life together. That when the world looks at this, they will not just see another group of people. That this is something unique. And that's what Nehemiah wanted for Jerusalem. So that there wouldn't be a reproach. So that the world would see unity. They would see what people could look like under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, let's make it public. Let's have an accountability meeting. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. And the promise, or the people did according to the promise. Father, I pray that when people look at our lives, when they look at the church here at Shepherd of the Hills, when they look at this ministry, when they see what it is that's going on here inside your little city on a hill that we have, I just pray that they would see a spirit of unity. I pray that they would see a friendship, that they would see a brotherly love that exists that you just can't replicate anywhere else. You're not going to find it at the Eagle Stadium. You're not going to find it at the grocery store. You're not going to find it anywhere else, Lord, but you're going to find it here. The music is going to be different. The attitudes are going to be different. The way that we treat one another is going to be different. The grace is going to be different. The love is going to be different. Lord, I pray that they would look at us and they would see something truly special. And I pray that when each and every one of us arrives, we would come to a place that is truly something special. And that when we leave, there would be a part of us that just kind of yearns to come back because we know we're not going to get that anywhere else. Lord, I pray that we would be like the city that Nehemiah is reconstructing, that this would be a fellowship of believers that people could look at and they could see that's what it looks like when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of a group and brings them together and sorts out the little problems. And not that there won't be any, but Lord, we just recognize that they're not going to rise to the surface. They're not going to be things that cause grumbling or disunity. They're not going to be things that cause division. And I pray people would see that and they would just wonder, how is it that we can do that? How is it that we can somehow be together when everywhere in the world are pulling themselves apart? And Lord, I pray for each one of us that our lives would look like that. I pray that they would be an example of what it is, a testimony of a life lived for you. Father, as we leave from here, I just ask that these things would be true for each and every one of us. And I pray that we would be ambassadors for you in the world in a way that people would look at and they would rejoice. Lord, keep us safe as we leave from here. And I pray you bring us back again as we worship and study and continue in this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week, and we will see you Sunday morning. God bless.